those who've gone before us light the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament of God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful.
Well, we've been working our theme this year on Sunday nights, well, for the church as a whole, but we've been focusing on it mainly on Sunday nights, is watching and waiting for the Lord's return. This could be the year that Jesus comes, or the month, or the day, or the week, but He is coming sooner or later. I don't know if it'll be this year or not, but why not this year? Could be this year. And we need to focus our thinking on the return of the Lord. And I've said this when we started, that in Baptist churches, one of our themes used to be all the time this constant reminder or idea that the Lord could come at any time, the imminent return of the Lord. We kind of lost that somewhere along the way. I think soul winning is important. I think separation is important. I think a lot of things are important. But we've gotten kind of focused on other things and lost sight of the fact that we need to be preaching on the return of Christ and the constant reminder that He could come at any time. But as we said when we started the series, when we talk about the return of Christ, we're not talking about just one single event, His appearing in the air, or His returning to the earth later on, but we're referring to an entire series of events that's going to take place from the time He comes in the air for us until He returns at the end of the tribulation period, and then at the end of the millennial kingdom. All that's considered the return of Christ, one long period of time. So we've been talking about some events, not just His physical return, but events surrounding that. One of the events that is going to take place as a result of His return, and will take place for those of us who are saved after His first return in the air for us, is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, when we're going to stand before Him and give an account of our life and live for Him. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that should be a constant reminder of the importance to be faithful, it is the judgment seat of Christ and the fact that we will stand before Him, and every one of us will give an account of ourselves unto Him for that which was good and that which was bad. Just that thought alone ought to bring something to mind in our life. And it ought to stir us, the fact that one of these days we will stand before Him. It's so easy to get caught up in life and get so busy living life that we lose the idea that one day we will be standing before Him, and we're going to give an account for what we have done with the life that He's given us if we're saved. And of course, that revolves around the truths of the return of Christ. And that'll take place We're not going to get into that tonight, but it will take place after he returns for us, but before the end of the tribulation period. And as a part of that, will take place the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we'll get into in another message. But tonight we're going to focus on that thought. So take your Bible, if you would. I need you to look for two verses. We're going to be a little more topical tonight, so we're going to be moving around. Romans 14, and then 2 Corinthians 5. If you can find those two, I know that's a lot, too. It's a lot of work, but if you can find both of those, we will be good. And we're going to kind of make reference to them and move on. We'll be back once or twice, but we're not going to be in the passage like we normally would be. Romans chapter 14 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5. The first one we're going to read is in Romans chapter 14. And again, we will be back to these. But in Romans 14 verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. That's a guarantee, is it not? As I live, saith the Lord, every one of us, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Then go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, drop down to verse 10 once again, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Let's go to verse 9 for the sake of contents. All right, let's go to verse 7. What do you say? We have time. Verse 7. It says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. And he speaks of the day when our lives will be made manifest before the Savior. And there should be a certain amount of fear involved in that. A reverential fear, a knowledge that one day I will give an account for every deed, every word done in this life that God has given me. So I want to speak tonight on this thought, under the idea of watching, waiting for the Lord's return. I want to speak tonight on this thought, the Bema seat of Christ, the Bema seat of the Lord. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help tonight, as we always do. And I'll ask Brother Baker, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word tonight. While you're getting settled in there, you can go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 18, if you would. Are you getting settled in? Genesis 18. Our New Testament concept of judgment finds its roots in our Old Testament understanding of God and who he is. Now, I know there are those today. You know, I said this in a message here a while back. You know, that people say today so frequently, you don't have any right to judge me, only God judges me. And we do have the right to judge people based on God's word. We don't have the right to judge motives or intents, things we can't know. But if you're violating the scriptures, it's sin. It's wrong. That's all there is to it. There's no judgment involved in that sense. But it's a frightening thought. It's amazing how people say, nobody, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. And how they fail to put the emphasis on the second part of that statement, only God can judge me. Can I say this tonight? There's no such thing as only being judged by God. That's pretty serious business, being judged by him. But our New Testament concept of this idea of judgment, again, comes or finds its root in our Old Testament understanding of who God is and the judgment of God out of the Old Testament. And that understanding of God is found in passages like Genesis chapter 18. Look in verse 23, if you would. Genesis 18 and verse 23. This has to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're jumping right in the middle of the context, but it says in verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, speaking to God, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy, not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. God makes a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Notice the last statement in that verse. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, our understanding of God or the judgment of God from the Old Testament is certainly this concept that God judges the world. God judges nations. God judges men. God judges humanity. God judges all people. God judges individuals. He is the God or the judge of all the world. And our understanding of that from the Old Testament is pretty simple and straightforward. What I mean by that is that God has a standard, that God has an expectation for which he holds men accountable. This is one of the reasons the Old Testament is so important. It hasn't been done away. It was just fulfilled in Christ. And there's still a lot in the Old Testament that's valuable to us. And one of the things that's valuable to us is it gives us our first understanding of God as judge and the judgment of God. And that understanding is that God does have a standard. God does have a standard of righteousness, and God holds men. He is the judge of all the world. He holds men accountable to his standard of righteousness or his standard or expectation. So God has expectations and God has a standard. And that expectation or that standard is centered on righteousness. Now we know what righteousness is. It's right. Doing right. When we talk about doing right in relationship to God or righteousness in relationship to God, we're not talking about doing right as men see it, but being right with the law of God or the word of God in the Old Testament, specifically to the law of God. God gave us a law. He gave us laws and standards. Those laws and standards are the written expression of the holiness of God, and they give us the expectation that God has for us. That's why he says throughout the Old Testament, I am holy. You be holy also. Or I'm holy, you be holy. So God says, I'm holy. This is the standard. I have an expectation that you also be holy. I think God would also say, he doesn't say it this way, but it would be true nonetheless. God also says, in that sense, I'm righteous, be ye righteous. I'm good, be ye good. All those things that the law declares applies to us. And so God has this expectation of righteousness, this standard that he gives us in the law in the Old Testament. Now look over in Psalm 9 if you would. Psalm 9. This expectation, this standard, as I said, centered on righteousness, which is based on the law. The law declares what right is. If it wasn't for the law, Paul says, we would have no idea what right is. We wouldn't know what sin is. We wouldn't know what right is if God didn't declare what right is in the law. We know today, since we've cut ourselves free from God's word, man today has no concept of what right is. Amen. Right is whatever's right to me. Right for you is whatever's right for you. But we know that's not true. God has a standard of righteousness that he expects us to live to. And the law gives that to us. And God judges us under the Old Testament understanding. He judges us of how we live in relationship to that standard. In Psalm 9, look in verse 4. Psalm 9, verse 4. David speaking, he says, "For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging what? Right. Judging righteousness. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever." Then he says in verse 6, "O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord will endure forever, or shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in what? Righteousness." What he means by that is he's going to judge the world based on righteousness. And so the Old Testament's clear. God judges all people. And the standard is righteousness, or the expectation is obedience to God's word. God does indeed have a standard and an expectation. And that's based on the righteousness of God's law. God judged the Old Testament nations concerning their treatment of one another based on God's law. God called Samuel the prophet to bring about his judgment on the house of Eli because of their violations of the law, because they weren't living righteously. Nathan called out David after being sent by God because he violated God's righteousness. God does judge people, and in the Old Testament, he judged people by that standard. Now, I said all that to say this, that standard in the Old Testament was fairly straightforward and fairly simple. God has a law, obey it. If you obey the law under righteousness, the judge will bless you. If you fail to obey the law, it will cost you in relationship to the judge. And so he had this standard, the law, and again, the standard was pretty simple. Wasn't always easy to do, but the standard itself was simple. Obey and be blessed. Fail to obey, and you will not be blessed by the judge. So in the Old Testament, that standard or basis of judgment, like I've said four times now, was pretty straightforward. God gave his laws of righteousness. Man was judged based on that. Now in the New Testament, when we get over to the New Testament, that concept or that idea of judgment gets a little more narrow in its focus. We know this much already, that in the New Testament, God's not only concerned with the righteousness of the law, but also with the spirit of the law. Does that make sense to us? Spirit of the law becomes a little more fine-tuned. It means that I'm not just supposed to obey the letter, but I'm supposed to go beyond the letter and obey even the spirit of the law. That's that idea of not doing enough just to get by, but living in full fulfillment of the law. And so this standard in the New Testament gets a little bit more narrow. Now, God in the New Testament is presented still as the judge of all the world. Everybody still with me? He's still presented as the judge of all the world. But in the New Testament, most of the references focus on Christ's judgment of the saints in relationship to his standard, which, as I said, in the New Testament is much more narrow. Now, I'm not going to take a half an hour, and you'll be thankful for this, but I'm not going to take a half an hour to talk about the fact that the judgment of the saints in the New Testament has nothing at all to do with the condemnation of sin. Because we understand tonight, or at least we should, that Christ has already borne our condemnation. If you're saved tonight, he's already borne your wrath. He's already borne your condemnation. God imputed the condemnation of your sins onto Christ while he hung upon the cross. And he suffered and died there. And in those hours of darkness, God poured his wrath for your sin out on Christ. And if you're saved tonight, then your condemnation is covered. Amen. God has already dealt with that. And so we're not going to deal with the idea that we're going to stand before God to see if we get to go to heaven or not. No, that's determined long before you stand before God through Christ. We already know that Christ bore that condemnation. We've already passed from death unto life through him, and we've already shed condemnation as a result of that. But we're going to be held accountable for our sins. But here's the beauty of this thing. We're going to be held now that we're saved. We're going to be held accountable for our sins as a father holds his son accountable for his sins. That's different, isn't it? You know, we had four kids, and I've said this before. When one of our kids violated the law, God's word or my word, when they violated the law, I didn't say, that's it. I'm taking your name. You're out of the family. No, I had ways of dealing with it. I dealt with their sins as a father deals with a son's sins. And once we get saved, we're a child of God. God doesn't kick us out of the family when we sin, but he sure deals with us as a father deals with the sins of a son, and God deals with us the same way after we get saved. So he's going to address our sins. Say amen to that. He's going to address our violations of righteousness because that's what a father does. And so God is going to do the same thing. But in the New Testament concept of judgment, as I said a moment ago, it gets a little bit more narrow. And the judgment of the believer in the New Testament is tied up in the words that are used to present it. Let me explain what I mean. Most of us are familiar with the term judgment seat of Christ. If you've heard that before tonight, say amen. Right. We're familiar with the term, the judgment seat of Christ, or what it means to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. The term judgment seat is not a term that's unique only to Christ or his judgment. The judgment seat was a Roman idea and a Roman custom, and it's found far more than once. I didn't count them up because I didn't really care, but it's found far more than once in the New Testament, the phrase or term judgment seat. It was very simple. It was simply a raised place upon which there was a seat, and then the Roman governor or the judge, whatever position he held, would sit upon that seat on the raised place, and it was there that he would mete out justice. Under the Roman idea, justice either by law or what could be bought, but he would hand out justice. It was there that he would deliberate, he would hear cases, he would hear testimonies, and then he would carry out justice or issue edicts or make decisions or decrees, whatever the case called for. But again, it was simply a raised place upon which the Roman governor would sit. In Acts chapter 18, flip over there. As I said, it's not a concept unique to Christ. It was a Roman concept in Acts chapter 18. The Bible's just using this illustration to help us understand what it is, the judgment seat of Christ. In Acts chapter 18, it says in verse 12, Acts 18 verse 12, and when Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Again, it's not used of Christ here, but of Paul and the Roman government. In chapter 25, flip over a couple of chapters or a few chapters. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. And when Festus was come into the province, there after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, desired favor against him, that he would send him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, that he himself should depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, he said, he which among you are able, go down with me. And he accused him there, and if there be any wickedness in him. And when he was tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded that Paul be brought forth. In James chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, in verse 6, Paul rebuked the church there, for he says, you give preference to the rich, and those very same rich people who you give preference to drag you before the judgment seat, taking legal matters against you. So the term judgment seat, again, is not unique to Christ. It was something that was in common use in that day. Now, we're also familiar, I don't think we need to turn there on a Sunday night, but we're also familiar in Matthew chapter 27, down around 19 or 20 or so, Christ is brought before the judgment seat of Pilate. And he stands before the judgment seat. Matter of fact, he appeared before the judgment seat a couple of different times. In the process of working his way to the cross, he appeared before the judgment seat and also underwent the judgment of the law also. Now, the Bible uses the picture of the judgment seat to explain to us that we also will be held accountable to Christ. That's why in Romans 14:10, where we read, it said we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul says it again in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So he makes it plain that there is a standard. There is a judge. He sits upon a seat before whom we will all appear. Now, we're going to stand before Christ. The Bible says that the Father has committed all judgment unto Christ. And the reason he's done that is that we're going to be held accountable for what we've done with the life that he purchased. Amen. And since he purchased this life for us, it is to him to whom we are accountable for what we do with it. And so God the Father won't be sitting. Now, God's going to judge the world, but Christ is going to judge the believers because the life that we're using up, good or bad, was purchased by him. So I think it's only right, isn't it? Oh, come on. If it belongs to me, I've got the right to judge your use of it. And if we belong to the Savior, then he has every right to hold us accountable. After all, he purchased this life with his precious blood. Therefore, he has every right to expect us to do something with it. You know, if you give somebody something and you go by their house and see it laying out in the yard rusting, you'd say, man, that's just not right. I gave that to them. They're just wasting it. What do you think the Savior must feel? He purchased this life with his precious blood. Therefore, we're going to stand before him at that judgment seat and give an account for how we've lived this life. Now, as I've already said, the New Testament idea of judgment, especially that of the judgment seat of Christ, is narrower than the Old Testament, folks. And here's the part to me that gets scary. It's scary enough that I got to stand before him and give an account for righteousness, because I'm not always righteous. I know you find that shocking, but you're not always righteous either. Okay, thank you. You made me worried there for a minute. So we're going to give an account for righteousness. There's no doubt about that. But it also gets narrower than that. And we see that in part by the words that are used. In Romans chapter 14, look back over there, if you will, in verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Now, stay with me here. I don't want to lose you in the weeds, but words are important. We were talking in Bible Institute. We're working on the English Bible in Bible Institute, and we were talking about how some of the King James, the early King James, when printing first came out, wasn't very accurate in the 1600s, and some of the editions of the King James were known by the words that were missing. For instance, there was the Thou Shalt Sin Bible, because in one edition of it, instead of saying Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery, it said Thou Shalt Commit Adultery, because it left the word not out. So words are important. Come on. Absolutely, they're important. And so words matter. In Romans chapter 14, it says in verse 10, And why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you had a Strong's Concordance in front of you tonight or a dictionary, you would see that the Greek word from which the phrase judgment seat comes from, the transliteration of that word is the word bema. That's why it's sometimes referred to as the bema seat of Christ, because that's the word from which we get it. Now, when I was a kid growing up in church, and I used to hear a lot of the old timers, if you will, preach back in that day, a lot of the older preachers oftentimes used the phrase bema seat. Now, you don't hear that much anymore, but you used to hear it referred to often as the bema seat. They are the same thing. It's just that one is the English word judgment seat or term judgment seat. The other is referring to the Greek word from which it comes, the word bema. They are a little bit different, and that's important, as we're going to see in a minute. But again, it always used to be referred to as the bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the reason that this is important is because it gives us two different ideas of the judgment seat of Christ. It gives us two different understandings of what this judgment's going to be all about. Here's what I mean by that. The term judgment seat would certainly give us the idea of accountability to the law. Does that make sense to you? If I say tonight, listen, Brother Sam, I want you to appear before the judgment seat of Calvary Baptist Church, he would have the understanding, I've done something against the law. In other words, he would realize, I've done something wrong someplace, and as a result of that, I'm going to be accountable. We know Brother Sam would never do anything wrong, but if he were called before the judgment seat, we would think, uh-oh, he has broken some law somewhere, and now he is in trouble. If you get called to court, they don't call you to court to judge. Well, we used to not call people to court to judge their motives. We used to just call them to court and find out if they did right or wrong. But when you get called before the judgment seat, it's legal accountability. Did you break the law or did you not break the law? So when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, that gives us the idea that every one of us are going to stand before God, and we are indeed going to answer for righteousness and unrighteousness. I am going to answer as a son does to a father. I'm going to answer for when I violated my father's rules, my father's laws. And judgment seat gives us that understanding. The word bema, though, from which it comes, is used two different ways in the New Testament. We're not changing to King James, it's just the way it is. It's used not only of legal matters, but the word, here's what I find fascinating, it was also used in relationship to sporting events. You could have a bema, a legal bema, or you could have a sporting event bema. And we know tonight that Paul wrote the book of Romans, and we also know tonight how much Paul in his books, or how often in his books, Paul referred to sporting events. He was constantly talking about running or fighting or wrestling, all these things having to do with sporting events. I don't know if he was a sport enthusiast or if it was just such a prominent part of Rome that it just stuck, but he was always talking about sporting events. And so I don't think it's a leap that that's part of the reason why he used the word bema, which could refer to either a legal event or a sporting type of event. Now, in a sporting event, y'all still tuned in? Don't lose you in the weeds here. In a sporting event, the bema was also a raised area upon which a judge, or more likely, judges sat. It's no different today. On almost any sporting event, you have a judge or judges. We can call them referees or judges. The type of thing we're talking about here, though, in Rome, would probably be more like judges we would think of in the Olympics. If I was ever bored enough to watch the Olympics, then I would have more ideas what that means. But there's always a raised area in which judges sat. And you know, you've seen them sit there, you know, 9-5, 5-9, 8-7-5, all the stuff that they do, always helping out America, amen, in their voting. But this was a panel of judges, and it was called, in the Roman days, it was called a bema, and they would sit in judgment of that event. Now, a judge at a sporting event is different than a judge at a legal event. Now, a judge at a sporting event enforces rules. There's no doubt about it. There is a law. There's supposed to be rules in a sporting event, and those rules keep everything legal. And there's no doubt that when they have to, the judge, the bema seat, enforced the law of the game. But that wasn't really the most important thing that they did, nor was it the only thing that they did. The judge, oftentimes, more than that, also judged, now listen, how well a competitor did. How hard they tried. How well they participated. If they ran to their potential. This is what happens in an Olympic type of game, is it not? When the judge holds up cards and they score them based on their on certain categories and how well they tried, on their performance, on how well they did. All those things are scored. And that's part of the idea of Beeman. They did the same thing in Roman games as well. He judged, listen up, he judged not only the legality of what they did, but he also judged the caliber of their performance. And I find it interesting that Paul uses this word that can be a legal judgment or a sporting judgment. And they're both important, don't you think? Especially when it comes to making application to the judgment seat of Christ. You see, the sporting judge was not concerned just, listen, a sporting judge was not concerned just with whether or not a runner, let me start that all over again. I just blew it. A sporting judge, a sporting bema, is not concerned simply with whether or not a runner ran legally, but he's also concerned with how well he ran. How hard he ran. How he played with other runners. He's concerned about all of those things in a sporting event. Now look over in 1 Corinthians 9. Lest you think I'm making too much of this, look over in 1 Corinthians 9. If you were thinking that, you're wrong. But if you were thinking that, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is exactly what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 9. Look in verse 24, which you're familiar with, most of you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all... Listen, the phrase know ye not means everybody knows this. Everybody knows that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. See, this was back when people competed in things to win. You know, when everybody... He doesn't say, know you not, we're all winners. It's not what it says. It says that you run to what? Nobody runs, nobody competes for the fun of competition. They compete to what?
Win.
That sounds very un-PC, but it's true. He says in verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. This is not good English, but there ain't but one winner. There's not many winners, there's only one. He says, but one receiveth the prize. So run, notice, look how unpolitically correct this is. Run that you might obtain. That you might obtain what? The crown. Amen. That you might win. Run. Here's a novel concept. Run to win. Amen. Verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. If you want to win, you got to be temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So that makes application to us. When it comes to our service of the Lord, we also are to run. And we're to be tempered in all things so that we also might obtain. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not uncertainly, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so Paul uses this illustration of a sporting event. He says, I'm running, but I'm not just running, I'm running to achieve, I'm running to obtain. I'm running to do the best that I can possibly do. And notice what he says. He says, first of all, number one, he's running legally. That's what he means in verse 27 when he says, I keep my body under subjection. I want to run legally. I cannot violate righteousness. I must obey the word of God, and I've got to do it legally. I can't just run any way I feel like running. I've got to run in relationship and in obedience to the word of God. So I've got to do it legally. But not only do I do it legally, but Paul also says, not only is he trying to run legally, but he also wants to run to the fullness of his potential. That's what he says in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run also so run that they may obtain, and everyone that striveth the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an incorruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Notice what he says in verse 26. I therefore so run. He says, I want to run legally, so I keep my body under subjection, but make no mistake about it, I want to run to my potential. I want to be the best runner I can be. I'm not satisfied with running legally. I want to run to the best of my ability. Does this make sense to us? He was also concerned about running the best that he could, running to his potential. You see, and I don't want to get off on this now, but we sometimes can get so caught up in the legality of running that we never stop to measure whether we're running to our potential. You say, what I mean? Well, we don't go to movies. We don't wear certain articles of clothing. We don't watch certain television programs. We don't even have a TV. We don't do this and we don't do that. And all those things in and of themselves may be correct. And those are legal issues. But that doesn't address how I'm running. Does that make sense? I may be running legally, but that doesn't mean I'm running the best I can. You know, you can wear the right clothing, not watch the wrong stuff, never go to the wrong places, be where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there, and still not be running to the best of your potential. The Old Testament idea of justice is righteousness. The New Testament concept is a little more difficult because it says run legally and run the best you can. And we're accountable for both. That's the idea of this word bema, both the legal judgment and this idea of a sporting judgment. Now, I said all that, again, to say this, that in the Old Testament, the emphasis was on righteousness. But the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, before all who are saved will appear, will be concerned with not only did I run legally, but did I run to the fullness of my potential? Did I run legally, and did I run the best I could? You do understand, again, those are two different issues. Did I run legally? Yes. Did I run the best I could? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now you understand that we must all appear before the bema seat, and when we do, these two questions will be dealt with in relationship to our life. Did Daniel French run legally? Did he run to his fullest potential? Did John Kirby or James Nelson or whoever, did they run legally? And did they run to the fullest of their potential? You know, I could say this night of our church, because I know most of us pretty well, that most in this room, it could be said that for the most part, none of us are perfect, but for the most part, we're running legally. I think with most of us in this church, it's not an issue of are we running legally. It's an issue of are we running to the fullness of our potential. And those are two different questions. And sometimes I have found in my life that when I think I'm running myself to death, and I realize I'm not really fulfilling my potential because I've distracted on other things. But at any rate, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look what it says in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, that's just not legal issues, that's quality. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work, not whether it was legal, but of what sort it was. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious. If any man's work abide, that he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be... Oh, praise the Lord for that. Amen. Aren't you glad tonight that our salvation is not dependent upon how well we run? Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, we use that as an excuse sometimes not to run as well as we should. But he says we'll be rewarded for how we ran, and we will suffer loss. You say, well, preacher, what's that mean, suffer loss? I have no idea, but I don't want to find out. Amen. It won't be our soul. Right. It won't be our salvation. But I could, you know, I think we don't think this way now because we're so finite in our concept of things at this point. But, you know, there's going to come a day when there would be no greater loss than to see the disappointment on our Savior's face. It's kind of hard to get our mind around now because we're so materially oriented. But one of these days when all this stuff is stripped away and our sin nature is gone and we stand before the Savior, I can't think of any greater loss than to see disappointment on his face when he says, why didn't you run to your potential? He says, one of these days this will happen. 2 Timothy chapter 5. 2 Timothy chapter 5. 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse, or chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 5. A little dyslexic moment there. 2 Timothy, did you find 5? If you found 5, raise your hand. If you found 2 Timothy 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you found 5, then you're using something other than the King James. Chapter 4, verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. That means more than run legally. It says, for I am now ready to be offered for the time of my departure at hand. And here's why. I have fought a good fight. That's legal. I have finished my course. That's potential. I have kept the faith. He says, I'm ready to be offered. I'm going to come to this. When we get to this again, you'll know we're at the end. In a sporting event, you don't fear standing before the judges. You look forward to standing before the judges when you run legally and to your potential, because you realize that when you stand before them comes the reward. Amen. He says, I'm ready to go because I've fought a good fight. I've run legally. I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith, and I've run to my potential, and I've ran legally. He says, I'm ready to go. In Galatians chapter 6, one more here. In Galatians 6, we got to move on here. Galatians 6. As we're running out of time. Galatians 6. There's one verse in this passage that we're familiar with. In Galatians 6, verse 5. Galatians 6, verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. That's judgment. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us run legally, let us run to our potential, and let us not get tired. Here's why, because if we will reap if we faint not. Notice what it says in verse 10. As we therefore have what? Opportunity. Let us do good unto all men. Opportunity speaks to potential, doesn't it? As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Don't be weary in well-doing, but serve as you have opportunity. Servants don't serve when they have time. Servants serve when they have opportunity. Amen? Amen. Stewards don't steward. That's not really the way to say it, but stewards don't steward when they have time or when it's convenient. They do it when they have opportunity. He says, so as you have opportunity, use that opportunity. But I'm tired. Don't be weary in well-doing. Use the opportunities that you have. Because we're going to stand before God, both in legal accountability and the use of opportunity that God has given us. That's what we have in the New Testament. Now, this all comes out plainly in the two passages that we started with. In Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 10, Paul gets into this whole thing about meats and offered to idols and all the things that he talks about there. One guy eats herbs, one guy eats meats, one guy thinks you're sinning if you're eating meat, and the other guy thinks you're a lunatic if you're eating herbs. And so he goes, that's kind of rough paraphrase, but that's what he's talking about how and how to get along with each other. He says one thinks the other is spiritual, the other thinks the other is worldly. And then he comes down to verse 10 where he says where we read, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You understand what he's saying? In short, he's saying this. He says, you need to live legally, but we need to live legally and run well with others. He says, we're all going to stand before Christ and answer. So it's not just a matter of did I live to my convictions. That's important. But did I live to my convictions and at the same time play well with my brother? I'm going to give an account for that type of thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or 15, in the other place that we looked at, chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be judged for good and for bad. We'll be judged for how acceptable. He says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, run well that you might be accepted of him. And so all this is tied up in this idea of judgment. It's just not a matter of did I do this or did I not do that. It's a matter of what did I do with opportunity, both in relationship to God and in relationship to others. How well did I do? And I'm going to give an account for all of those things. Now, we're almost done here. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be finished. Matthew 25. Last passage and we'll be finished. Matthew 25. You see, I could have went here and saved all the stuff we've done before, but I knew you'd be disappointed if we didn't put all that other stuff in. Because in Matthew chapter 25 is really where we come down to the standard of the judgment seat or the standard of the Bema seat. We could describe the standard for the Bema seat in one word: stewardship. Stewardship. You know what a steward is? A steward is someone who takes care of other people's stuff. That's a steward. That's the short definition. A steward is a man or a person who takes care of other people's stuff. And this Bema seat is not simply going to be about righteousness. Did I live legally? It's also going to be about how did I handle the stewardship that God gave me. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. All right. So you also are a steward. Because all of us who are saved are stewards of the things that God has put under our control. And we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for, did I run legally in relationship to the Word of God? And how well did I run in relationship to the stewardship that God gave me? We each have varying stewardships, but God gave us all stewardship. Now, Matthew chapter 25, look if you would quickly, and we'll, so we can get done here. Matthew 25, look in verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who, calling his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. And then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them 5 other talents. And likewise did the one who received 2 talents, and he gained 2 talents. But he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he had that received 5 talents came and brought other 5. And the Lord said, well done. Then verse 25, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. Verse 22, he also that received 2 did the same. And the Lord also blessed him. In verse 23, in verse 24, then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man and reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there hast that is thine. And the Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I soweth not and gathereth where I strawed not. Now oughtest to have put the money to the exchangers. Verse 28, take the talent from them because he wasted his opportunity. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, to him that hath abundance. Verse 30, casting the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Not everything in a parable is meant to mean something. This is just talking about the stark reality of loss because he didn't use that talent the way he was supposed to. Now, we're familiar with this, and we'll be done. We're familiar with this passage, most of us tonight. Jesus is the man traveling into a far country. In verse 14, he's gone to prepare a place for us. Amen. Say amen. Amen. Heaven's about as far as you can get. And so he has gone to prepare a place for us. And when he's finished, he's going to come again to receive us unto himself. In the meantime, he has given unto his servants certain talents. Now, we know in the Bible, talents are a form of money. But Jesus isn't referring to money here. A talent is not the ability to sing, not as Jesus is using it. But again, it's a piece of money. But it means not simply denomination of money. The illustration that Jesus is using, these talents are opportunities. He gave each of these men 1 5, 1 2, and the other 1. And that represented, they now had an opportunity to do something with that which their master had trusted into them. The one with 5 took that opportunity and used it and came back with 5 more. One who got two talents went and used that opportunity and got 2 more. The one hid it. Now listen to me, he didn't do anything illegal. He never broke the law. He ran legally. He just never did anything with the opportunity that his master gave him. He just delivered back to him what he gave him, and bizarre as it may be, he thought he'd done well. Until the Lord said, you unprofitable servant, I gave you life and opportunity, and you did nothing with it. And of course, the master held him accountable for that. Now notice that Jesus said in verse 14 that this is, look at verse 14. He says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what our life is like. He is the master in a far country, and he has given to each of us opportunities. You with me so far? Nothing difficult about this or deep about this. Each of us are saved and will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for those opportunities that he's given us. But he's given us each these opportunities that he's placed into us or care. And if we're saved tonight, we'll stand before him. He's given us these things. And our responsibility is to run legally, but then also, of course, to run to the best of our potential. At the Bema seat, we're going to give an account for those opportunities given to us by the Master. Not how many we had. These men were only held accountable for the opportunities that they had, not for opportunities they didn't have. We sit around sometimes longing for opportunities we don't even have. But God didn't hold them accountable for those things. We're good at judging ourselves based on what other people are doing with their opportunities. But I'm not giving an account for what you did or did not do with your opportunity. Isn't it amazing how we get so bent out of whack about what other people are not doing with their opportunities? My job's not to do that. My job is to do the best with the opportunity that I have. Each lost opportunity is an unfaithfulness. That's not really good English, but it's what it is. Every lost opportunity is an unfaithfulness for which must be accounted. It's a lost opportunity. And as I said, we tend to judge ourselves whether or not we're running legally. But the real issue is, am I running legally? But then what am I doing with what's been delivered to me? I'm going to be judged for the caliber of my run. Whether I took every opportunity to its fullest potential. Whether I did the best at everything I did. If God's given you to be the opportunity to be a Sunday school teacher, are you a Sunday school teacher to your fullest potential? If God's given you the opportunity, if God's called you to preach, are you preaching when you have opportunity to the fullest of your potential? Do you preach at that nursing home and other places when you're filling in for me to your fullest potential? If you're a deacon, if you're a sound booth guy, if an usher, are you doing it to the best of your ability? You say, well, how hard is it? Do it to the best of your ability. Because that's what we're going to be judged on. How we use the opportunities that he gave us. And he's always putting new opportunities into the mix. Isn't he? He always presents new opportunities. As I said a moment ago, in a sporting event, the participants don't fear standing before the Bema judge. They look forward to it. You know why? It marks the end of the race. Because they're not running just for the fun of running. Because you get tired. So you're looking for the finish line. And if you've run legally, and if you have given it everything you've got, then you look forward to seeing the finish line, and you look forward to seeing the Bema judge. Because you know that when you stand before him, that's when you're going to receive your reward, and that's when he's going to say what? Well done. You ran well. You say, but I didn't run as well as he did, and they didn't run at all. Doesn't matter. It matters to them, but not to me. Because when I stand before him, I just want to hear well done. You ran legally. You took the opportunities that I gave you, and you did them to the best of your ability. And that's what we'll give an account to. Amen. In this sense, every one of us in this room probably have room for improvement. Most of us in this room, I think, are probably running legally, unless there's something going on I don't know about. But I'd say most of us in the room could say, there's some areas of opportunity that God's given me, and I'm really not running to the best of my ability. It's so easy, isn't it, in the busyness of serving, becoming weary and well-doing, and the next thing you know, we become slipshod in our opportunities. Isn't that true? It's sad, isn't it, when we take the good enough mentality when it comes to those things that we do for him. Listen, whether it's mowing the grass or cleaning the bathrooms or teaching a Sunday school class or going on a visitation or working in the Hope Ministry, there is no such thing as good enough when it comes to the Savior. We're to do it to the best of our ability. Man, if there's anything we should do to the best of our ability, it ought to be in the opportunities that God's given us. One of these days, we're going to stand before him, and we're going to give an account for what we've done with every opportunity and how well we've ran. You know what I'd like to see? Perfect tens. Wouldn't that be good? tens across the board, or whatever the high score is, since I've never been bored enough to watch the Olympics, but whatever the score is across the board, I'd like to see every car the best it could be. Will that happen? Yeah. But I sure would like to see some eights and some nines, you know, speaking as a man speaks. I want to stand before the Lord the first time I see him and have him know that he paid for my life with his blood and I used it the best I could. I wrung everything I could out of it in his service. And I took what he paid for and I made it count for something. I don't want to stand before him. I don't want to stand before him and be ashamed of what I did or didn't do. Amen? Amen. Here tonight and you're not saved, listen, you need to be saved. None of this stuff matters because you're going to stand before God and give an account for your condemnation unless Christ has borne it for you. So if you're not saved tonight, you need to get saved. But if you are saved tonight, which makes up the bulk of us, we need to examine our lives and ask ourselves this question. I'm running legally, more than likely most of us are. And if not, then we need to get that taken care of. But I'm sure most of us could say, you know, there's some area in my Sunday school teaching and my whatever I do around here that, man, I need to do a better job. I've gotten a little bit sloppy. And I need to realize I want to stand before God and give an account for this opportunity and how well I ran with it. Why don't you stand with me if you would.